I would like to begin by saying how grateful I am to be back here at 10th Pres. All my experiences here have been full of joy and gratitude to the Lord, and it is a privilege for me to join you again. I would like to begin by reading Ephesians 1, 15 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 1, verse 15. The apostle writes, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that can be invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This is the word of the Lord. This weekend at PCRT, we have been thinking about eschatology. That is what the Bible says about the last things. Eschata means simply the last things. But Christians know this is more complicated than it first looks. For, first, the New Testament says that already we are in the last hour and the age to come has already dawned. So although we're thinking about the last things, in some ways we are already in the last times, in the last hour, in the last days. Moreover, the New Testament shows that Christians are squeezed between the already and the not yet. What we have already come to enjoy because Christ has died and risen again and has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high and is already the King, the one who says that all authority is his. And yet, on the other hand, we're waiting for the consummation when his reign is no longer contested, when there's a new heaven and a new earth. We are squeezed between what we already have and what is still to come, what is not yet. Moreover, the New Testament shows how Christians can go wrong by either emphasizing the one or the other. In other words, you can have an over-realized eschatology. That is, you overemphasize what you already have because Christ has come, and that can lead you down some false trails. Or you can have an under-realized eschatology where you don't appreciate all that you've already got in Christ Jesus. And those problems already showed up in the early church. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes to the believers in Corinth and he says, verse 8, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated, we are homeless," and so on and so forth. You see, it sounds a bit like an early form of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You're a child of the King. You really think your daddy doesn't want you to have everything? If you're a child of the king and he owns absolutely everything, then in principle you own it as well. Claim it. That's what you should do. Haven't all the entailments of sin been addressed by the cross? Therefore, you ought to be healthy. Well, yes, that's true. I mean, all the entailments of sin have been addressed by the cross, including a resurrection body. And that doesn't mean we have resurrection bodies yet. What we have here is over-realized eschatology. That is, all of the things that are coming to us because of what Christ has secured have not all come to us yet. And meanwhile, God has ordained that we will follow Christ also through some suffering to his reign. Those who suffer with him will also reign with him. And in over-realized eschatology, you never hear that emphasis. On the other hand, the other side, with under-realized eschatology, tends to moan and complain about how dark absolutely everything is. One day it will be better, but not yet. Now it's all dark. And here there is no joy, no delight in the Holy Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance, no pleasure in sins forgiven, not only the sins that were forgiven at the moment of our conversion, but the sins that are still so bound up with our nature that we go back to the cross again and again and discover with delight that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We don't enjoy the fellowship of the saints as we ought to, the brothers and sisters in Christ who are part of this family of God that will together go into eternity. And instead, everything is dark and dreary and droopy, and we cannot look backward and thank God for what is already here. In other words, part of Christian maturity turns on grasping well exactly what it means to be partakers of the age to come. How to live between the already and the not yet. We shall unpack Paul's thought in three steps, and I have to warn you, we're going through the whole book of Ephesians. Not all at the same pace, but I thought it best to give an overview precisely because so many of these themes are intertwined, and to get the balance of things, it's important to see something of a big picture. First, how people become partakers of the age to come, then how Paul prays for the partakers of the age to come, and then how God provides for the partakers of the age to come. First of all, then, how people become partakers of the age to come. The passage that we read, beginning in verse 15, opens with the words, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith and your love, I haven't stopped praying for you." For this reason, which, of course, immediately demands that we ask, what reason? And the what reason is found in the preceding verses. In the preceding verses, 3 to 14, Paul tells us how people become partakers of the age to come. This is a very tight section full of grand themes. Let me mention some of them that you should keep an ear to as we run through the passage quickly. There is a huge emphasis on salvation as the outgrowth of the Trinity. That is, God, the triune, is at work in our salvation. Moreover, there is a sense in which this has come about because of the fulfillment of times, Old Testament times now being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. There is a huge emphasis on the cross. There is a joining together of Jew and Gentile. And above all, there is a kind of tension between what we already have and what still awaits the end. But in this depiction of things, utilizing these themes, Paul tells us how people become partakers of the age to come. Listen. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. So here is God working toward our salvation, toward our sonship with him from eternity past in predestining grace. He has ordained all of this in Christ Jesus. And now this that has come about through Christ Jesus is in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in Christ Jesus. This has come about because of God's love for His own dear Son. In Him, in the Son, we have redemption through His blood. Now we have the second person of the Godhead, Christ Jesus, and His operation in this magnificent plan. Christ Jesus Himself, shedding His own blood, dying on the cross on our behalf, the just for the unjust, bearing our sins in His own body on the tree. Our redemption turns on His death, part of God's plan from before the creation of the world. Through Christ Jesus, in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Not only the sins that we saw crucified with Christ, dead and buried at our conversion, but the sins which, God help us, we still continue to perpetrate, so that we turn again and again and again to Christ Jesus, remembering that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All of this, we are told, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. That is, things certainly hidden in some measure in the past, but now at a time of fulfillment, at the time of the coming of Christ, at the time when all of the streams of Scripture come together in Christ Jesus and what He achieves, in the times of fulfillment, this great plan from eternity past was put into effect in one small weekend in Jerusalem. And out of that cross and resurrection flow everything. The forgiveness of sins. Indeed, in the following verses, the gift of the Spirit. In Him, we, that is, we converted Jews, were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we converted Jews, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you Gentiles, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So now there's a new humanity that's been brought about by this redemption. This gospel of salvation, when you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. The Spirit whom John's gospel says was poured out precisely because Christ suffered and died and rose again and ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Spirit sent by the Father and the Son to be the very vehicle by whom the Father and the Son make themselves known and are manifest in our lives. They take up residence within us by the blessed Holy Spirit. So the triune God at work in us from before the creation of the universe, through the cross work of Christ, through the empowering, enabling work of the Spirit in our lives right now. And how does this come about in our experience? You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. When you believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. I don't know you, but I am sure that there are some here for whom this seems very strange and alien. I beg of you, return to this Christ again and again. Even where you sit this morning, lift your heart heavenward and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. For God has ordained through the foolishness of the word preached, through men and women coming by grace to believe, to make them partakers of the age to come. So this is how people become partakers of the age to come. And then, secondly, in the passage that we read a few moments ago, how Paul prays for the partakers of the age to come. I must begin by drawing your attention to what some have called the Pauline triad. Faith, hope, and love, the so-called three cardinal virtues. They crop up often in Paul's writings, faith, hope, and love. I suppose the best known passage where they crop up is at the end of the love chapter. For now there remain faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Occasionally you just get two of them. And sometimes one is said to be the grounding of the other two. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, we read, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all His people. That's true. your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all his people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. In this case, hope becomes part of the grounding for the faith and the love. Because we anticipate what is to come, we trust Christ and his word and his promises, and already we display love amongst the brothers in anticipation, the brothers and sisters in anticipation of what is still to come. The hope provides part of the grounding for the other two. Here we read, verse 15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers," and so forth. And what Paul prays, verse 18, is that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people. So here's the entire Pauline triad. But here, in this case, Paul has heard about the faith in Christ Jesus that the Ephesian believers have displayed. And he's heard about their patent love for one another. It is a great church full of faith and love. But now what he prays is that God may so enlighten their eyes that they will be able to strengthen their hope, to see into the future, to anticipate what is still to come. "I pray that your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the glorious inheritance in his people." In the Bible, from especially the teaching of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount on, there is an emphasis that tells us that we cannot be morally strong, spiritually strong, contented in Christ, really able to persevere to the end, unless we have our eyes fixed firmly on the end. That's why Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal." And then he adds, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The passage does not simply say, "Watch your heart." Other Bible passages say that. This one says, "Choose your treasure." Because what you treasure the most is what you will pursue. What you treasure the most is where your heart will go. So if the eyes of our understanding are enlightened so that we may glimpse the hope of the riches of the eternal inheritance that is ours, then that's where our whole being will go. That's what we'll think about. That's what we'll be working toward. That will shape our priorities. That will guide our heart. A number of years ago, in the Bell Research Labs in Naperville, Metro Chicago, where I live, I was asked to help lead a Bible study. This is a research lab of about 2,000 scientists at the time. A pretty impressive lot. There were several Nobel laureates amongst them. And one of the Christians in one of the sections, it was a section of 37 scientists working on digital switches of one kind or another, this Christian noticed that various clubs were started for noon hour meetings. A philately club for those interested in stamp collecting, and a homosexual club for those who wanted to discuss such matters, and so forth. So he thought, well, there's no reason why I can't start a Bible club. So he invited the people in his switching unit to come, and about a third of them came. Was it going to be an eight-week session? And for 8 weeks, I came down to lead this Bible study. I would have 20 minutes or so to unpack some part of the Bible, and another 20 to 30 minutes just to answer their questions. And they would be munching their sandwiches and then go back to work, and I'd go home. Apart from this brother, he was the only Christian, apart from me, in the room. There was a failed Hindu, a failed Buddhist, a failed Lutheran, and a failed Catholic, and the rest were just outright self-confessed secularists. So it was a very interesting group. And I tried to explain how the Bible is put together and come to Jesus and explain what the gospel was. And at one point, about week five or so, I was explaining the Sermon on the Mount. And somewhere along the line, I quoted the passages that I just cited. "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrode, where thieves dig through and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures on earth, of treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrode, where thieves do not dig through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the failed Hindu interrupted. Now, that wasn't according to the rules. The rules was where he was supposed to wait until the discussion period. He said, excuse me. He said, do I understand you? And I said, what do you think I've said? And he said, well, in this research laboratory, most of us know why we're here. We've worked hard to get here. This is a great place to work. Excellent research projects, excellent funding. We're working hard at a variety of things. Some of us actually have hopes and aspirations for winning Nobels ourselves. And we are in projects that will come to fruition with some sort of publication, research papers or the like, and maybe a book or two, conceivably, and then we'll be moving on to other projects. And most of us hope to spend all of our lives in these labs. And then at 65 or thereabouts, we'll retire and do some consultancy work, probably for big corporations or maybe here in the lab, and maybe write some more papers and possibly publish a book or two that we've been thinking about, books that have been gestating in our minds for some time, and now they'll finally get done. And we'll slow down and have to give that up, and we'll spend more time playing with our grandchildren. And then after that, it gets a little fuzzy. But you're saying that instead of planning for 30 more years, we should plan for 50 billion. I think that's what Jesus is saying, don't you? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's not saying that there are no things to be grateful for here. Of course, many things. What does Paul pray? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That brings us to this mention of power, his incomparably great power for us who believe. After all, we can all quote the words that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The gospel is not just a matter of having sins forgiven based on what Christ has done. That's the legal side of things, the forensic side of things. God knows we need our sins forgiven. But having sins forgiven by itself does not transform us. But God has ordained that the salvation secured by Christ is powerful, so powerful that it transforms us. With what kind of power? His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. The same power, unimaginable power, God power, that brought Jesus back from the dead. Not just bringing him back from the dead the way Lazarus was brought back from the dead, but bringing Jesus back from the dead so that he has a new kind of body with continuity with the old one. The stigmata were still there. The marks of the wounds were still there. And yet, a resurrection body. A body that was transformed, physical enough that it could be touched and handled. He ate food and drank. He was with his disciples. And yet, able somehow to live in eternity and in time. Able to do things that are beyond what we can imagine. The first fruits of the resurrection power that will be ours on the last day in the new heaven and the new earth, the home of righteousness. That power! That's the power already at operation within us. If we are Christians at all, that is the power within us. God knows it needs a lot of power to clean me up. It takes just as much power to clean you up. And by regeneration and the gift of the Spirit and his own cleansing, transforming work within us, we discover that we begin to love holiness and hate sin. The things we once cherished no longer enslave us. The things we once despised, we now are drawn to. That all by the power of God. That's what Paul prays for them. Because, you see, they are partakers of the age to come. They already have the Holy Spirit as the down payment of the promised inheritance. For here, too, do you see, the triune God is at operation. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all his people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. The triune God at work in our salvation. And this experienced in the church over against the world. God's people being brought together. That already emerges out of the closing verses of the opening section, where we Jews are joined with you Gentiles, and now we are his people, and God has placed all things under Christ's feet, whom he has appointed to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Here is how Paul prays for the partakers of the age to come. And now for the rest of Ephesians, which we will skate through rather quickly. This is how God provides for the partakers of the age to come. Six things. Number one, he provides for our utter transformation in anticipation of the end. He provides for our utter transformation in anticipation of the end. You see, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul stresses that we were dead in our transgressions and sins. We lived under the ruler of the kingdom of the air, a way of referring to the devil himself, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Worse, we gratified the cravings of our sinful nature, of the flesh. And like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath, deserving of wrath. That's the depiction that Paul has of us before our conversion. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms. God sees me as if he is seeing Christ. And all of this, we're told, by grace, received through faith. And this salvation is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. It is not by works so that no one can boast. And yet, that's not where Paul ends. Verse 10, for we are God's workmanship, his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In other words, not just forgiven. Not just with a slate wiped clean, but actually made alive, created anew, part of this new creation, to the end that we accomplish the good things that God ordained for us to do before we were even born. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Not because these good works commend us to God. Transparently here, we have been saved by grace through faith. But although we're saved by faith alone, genuine faith, as the Reformers often said, is never alone. It inevitably produces these good works which God has ordained for us to do. Salvation is more than forgiveness. It is a recreation of us, of our human outlook and priorities and personality and choices and values, such that we begin to do the good works that God has ordained for us to do. And all of this because God is at work within us. That is part of what it means to be a partaker of the age to come. God provides for our utter transformation in anticipation of the end. Number two, he creates a new humanity in anticipation of the end. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, he creates a new humanity in anticipation of the end. Here the apostle shows how Jews and Gentiles have come together in one body, one new humanity. And although that is the focus of this new humanity in Ephesians, if you cast your eye more broadly through the New Testament, eventually you come to passages like Revelation 5 and 7, where ultimately there will be men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I worked for a number of years, about 10 years part-time with the World Evangelical Fellowship, and it got me all over the place. And now with the Gospel Coalition, likewise, I visit a lot of corners. Human beings are so different. Big ones, little ones, short ones, round ones, fat ones, skinny ones, different colors, different sense of humor, different hairstyles, different personalities. I go to Australia and every 10-year-old who knows me will call me Don. I go to China and no one would dare refer to me as anything less than Professor Doctor or something of that order. Same people, same Don. Different personalities. Different sense of humor. Oh, different sense of humor. In Australia, they have the expression, cut down the tall poppy. They sit around and insult each other and then fall off their chairs laughing. Don't try and do that in China either. And all of these different personalities, and then on top of that, different value systems, different food. Ever tried eating a sheep's eyeball? Yeah, been there, done that. And even how you express affection, do you know? How do you do? Versus in Japan, bowing. But how far down you go depends on who's got more money and more education and more clout and more seniority. And I never remember all the rules anyway, so I just bow and be done with it. But still, human beings are so different. And then you go to the Middle East, and it's not only two kisses on the cheek, it's sometimes three. And I can never remember which side to start on, which means you get embarrassed every once in a while when you get close. That's all part of culture as well. I don't know how many cultures I've stuck my foot in it because I haven't quite figured out the game rules yet. But you know, one day we'll all be around the throne. And today, already, this church, redeemed by Christ, is the place where men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation gather. This is one of the reasons why racism is so abominable. This is the community of the redeemed, drawn from all of God's highly diverse people around the world. This, too, is part of the anticipation of the age to come. There will certainly not be a whiff of racism in heaven. He provides for our utter transformation in anticipation of the end. He creates a new humanity in anticipation of the end. Number three, he discloses his concealed purposes in anticipation of the end. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. This is the last one we'll deal with in any sort of form, and then we'll skirt quickly through the last. Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," almost certainly he's dictating. And then, borne along by the Spirit, he remembers that he means to say something else before he follows that thought through. He picks up this thought in verse 14. He starts again, "for this reason," and then he tells what he was going to say. But meanwhile, in verses 2 to 13, he's got something else he wants to insert. And he says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, that it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel," and so forth. Now, Paul likes the word mystery. He uses it more than anyone else in the New Testament. The New Testament uses it 27 or 28 times. And either every time, or just about every time, it does not refer to that which is mysterious, incomprehensible, still less to a whodunit. It refers to that which has been hidden in some measure in time past. It's a mystery. It's a secret. And yet has now been revealed. It's been hidden in times past, but now disclosed. Yet when you read the New Testament, you discover, on the one hand, that the gospel is said to be that which has been predicted in time past and now fulfilled, yet it's also said to be hidden in times past and now revealed. And you scratch your head and say, how can you have both of those at the same time? It's been predicted in time past and now fulfilled. It's been hidden in time past and now revealed. How can you have both at the same time? But in fact, there are quite a number of passages where those things are brought together. Do you remember Paul's closing lines when he writes to the Romans? He says, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past." So it was hidden, and now it's revealed. But now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. It was actually there, predicted in prophecy, and now fulfilled. Revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to faith and obedience. How can it be both? For the fact of the matter is that God has disclosed so much in the Old Covenant Scriptures of what is coming, not in simple verbal predictions. There are some, but not a lot. But there are many, many, many predictions that are not in simple verbal form, but that are in patterns, institutions, sacrificial systems, kingship. So for centuries, the Jews celebrated the Passover, but how many of them thought, ultimately, this points to one Lamb, who by his death will ensure that God's wrath passes over us as it passed over the houses daubed with blood at the time of the Exodus? How many of them saw that? Or on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, went in with blood of bull and goat into the most holy place and sprinkled it on top of the Ark of the Covenant to pay for his sins and for the sins of the people. And year by year that rite was preserved. Year by year that rite was preserved. But how many thought, one day we'll have another priest. He will be a king priest. And the blood that he sheds will not be blood of bull and goat. And he won't have any sins. And he won't offer it in a tent or in a building in Jerusalem, but in the very presence of God, the eternal tabernacle. And that blood will be a perfect sacrifice for all sin. It won't have to be done year after year after year. How many saw that year after year as things led up to what actually was fulfilled in Christ? So many of the things that are fulfilled in Christ are the fulfillment of institutions and sacrifices and structures. The Davidic kingdom coming to the ultimate king. And truth be told, we human beings are so blind, so short-sighted, so unable to see God's ineffable wisdom that we look at those things and we do not say, oh yes, this is really pointing forward to Christ, until Christ himself gets here. Do you know the strongest proof for that? About how hidden these things were? The fact of the matter is that Jesus' own apostles did not expect a suffering servant king. A Davidic king, yes, a king that would beat up on the bad guys, a king that would put them back into power. Yes, yes, they understood. There are enough prophecies that are pretty straightforward about a Davidic king coming to put things to right. Yes, they expected that. But a king would also be suffering servant and priest, slaughtered lamb, as well as roaring lion. How many saw that? After all, even when Jesus is in the tomb, dead, buried, we do not find his apostles in an upstairs room saying, yes, I can hardly wait till Sunday. Despite the fact that Jesus had told them again and again and again that he would have to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and the third day rise again. You wonder what they thought those words meant. I'll bet they were saying, deep, brother, deep. More enigmatic utterances from the Master. But it was not until after Jesus had risen from the dead that they remembered his teachings and believed the scriptures. But they understood that the scriptures really do teach these things. Because then when they went out to evangelize, they did not say, well, you have to have a sort of Damascus Road experience and then you'll see. You know, you either have it or you don't. Rather, they appealed to the Old Testament scriptures to show, don't you see? These are the things that are there. We haven't understood the scriptures properly. Now in the light of Christ, we can. And so these very same things, these gospel things, have been predicted in time past and now fulfilled. They've been hidden in times past and now revealed. And Paul says that he was made a messenger of this revelation, a servant of this disclosure of this mystery. For God discloses his concealed purposes in anticipation of the end. And now we have a unified Bible with before and after in sequence that funnels you right into Jesus and his gospel, precisely because that which has been hidden is now disclosed. Now, let me summarize the other three. God does more than we ask or imagine, and thereby elicits prayer from us in anticipation of the end. Verses 14 and following of chapter 3, he does more than we ask or imagine. There, Paul prays that the Ephesians might have power, that to the end that Christ would dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they might have power together with all of the Lord's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. A spectacular prayer. Prayer that you and I might grasp the limitless dimensions of God's love, because we can't be mature without such grasp. Unless we think this is too much to ask for, the prayer ends, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." Listen, we ask too little. God is prepared to give so much more. God does more than we ask or imagine, and thereby elicits prayer from us in anticipation of the end. Number five, God builds truth and unity into his body in anticipation of the end. This runs from 4:1 all the way through to the end of 6:9. A practical injunction about speaking the word of truth in love, how to order families, how to live together in love, how to speak grace to one another. All of this building truth and unity into his body in anticipation of the end. And finally, because we still do live in the last days of the old age, because the devil still has a great deal of sway, he is filled with fury because he knows his time is short, because there is still opposition, God equips and arms his people in anticipation of the end. Verses 10 to 20 of chapter 6. We need to be strong in the Lord, 6:10, and in his mighty power. We need to put on the full armor of God, not because we need bazookas and M4s to take on flesh and blood, because our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is the devil's schemes, we're told, against the powers of the dark world. We are to put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, we may be able to stand our ground, and having done everything, to stand. With what? The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, so that we're prepared to struggle and wrestle in this between the times, between this dying decade, this dying century, this dying millennium, this dying last hour of the old world, which is fading away, and the dawning of the new in all of its consummated glory. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the sweep of the Bible's drama from beginning to end, Genesis 3 already sets out what the problem is. In our rebellion, we lose our relationship with God. We're under sentence of death. We attract his curse and his wrath. We need to be reconciled to him. But likewise, we have broken up all of our horizontal relationships. Adam's first response is to blame his wife, not the last husband to blame his wife. And she is no better. She promptly says, "The devil made me do it." And we break down all of these social relationships until finally there is only rape and pillage and bitterness and scoring points and ultimately war and hatred. And then on top of all of that, the entire created order has been bound up with this curse, with this fallenness, so that even if we begin to improve, the whole created order is sentenced to death. And God, in the sweep of his majestic grace, addresses all of these things. In the cross, he pays our sins. The wrath of God is set aside. And we are reconciled to God. Not only so, but he pours out his Spirit upon us and regenerates us and transforms us so that we are no longer enslaved by sin. The chains are broken. He makes the captive free. And in due course, at the end of the age, he will transform everything in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, which is why Christians from every generation cry heavenward and say, "Yes, even so, come, Lord Jesus." Let us pray. What a great salvation is this, Lord God. All that we need, both for this world and the world to come. Enable us, we beg of you, by your grace, to look backward to the cross and think of it often and meditate much on what we have received because of your dear Son, Christ Jesus, and look forward to the future and all that is yet to come, which we have already begun to taste, having been made partakers of the age to come. Grant these mercies to us, we pray, for the good of the people for whom your dear Son shed his blood, and for the glory of Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.